Christianity is many things. One of the many, one of the core, multiple cores, but one of the core ideas of Christianity is that there were historical events all through the Bible, but the core were related to Christ. And there's doctrine or theology or reality related to those historical events. And then there's the scripture that infallibly tells us about the historical events and the theology related to those historical events. Today we're going to look at a variety of ways that the historical event, the reality or doctrine about the historical event, and the scripture, how they interrelate together. And we're looking at a famous passage where Paul interrelates the three things: the history, the theology, and the scriptures. In my own mind, I might have two goals of the sermon. One, just to intellectually understand how Christianity, historic Christianity, sees these three interrelated: the historical facts, the theology about the facts, and then the scripture. Just understand how they see it. And then two, that you'd actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and these wonderful statements about what he did and how it relates to you. Now, our text is going to be 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that's in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. If you get to 2 Corinthians, you went too far. 1 Corinthians 15, and it's the famous resurrection chapter, of which we're going to look at really the first eight verses. Last week, we looked at verses 9 and 10, really 8 into 9 and 10. And today, we're just going to look at the first eight verses. And this is a preamble, so to speak, to his big, long discussion about the resurrection, which is one of the core issues. And he's going to have a preamble before he gets there. And I'm guessing, well, we already read this as a confession of faith, but several of these statements you may recognize again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 8. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he also appeared to me, Paul. Let us pray. O Father, you sent Christ to do many things, but preeminently to die and be raised again. And you, the triune God, orchestrated all that for us and your glory. May we be thrilled by the history, the theology, and the scriptures. Pray this in the name of the one who died, was buried, and raised, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As usual, I'll quickly go through the passage, 1 through 8, and then we'll come back and talk about how history, theology, and the scriptures are interrelated. Okay, let me first reread the first two verses. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Notice verse 2, by which you are being saved. If you haven't recognized this in the Bible sometimes uses the word saved in three tenses. Sometimes it uses a past tense. You are saved, and we would call this justification. You have believed on Christ, and he has imputed the works of Christ to you, so you're considered righteous, not based on your own work, but on the work of Christ. That's past tense when you first believe. Sometimes the Bible uses the word saved in a present tense, in the sense that in addition to being, we would call this sanctification, that you're changed when you first believe, and then you live for Christ. Present tense, living for Christ. And sometimes it uses in a future sense, that you believed in Christ, you are declared righteous, you are living for Christ, and in the future sense, you will be completely changed, new heavens, new earth, with Christ forever and ever. And then there's the resurrection and all that. And you can see in context, this here is probably all being saved. We might say the whole pizza, your justification, your sanctification, and it's marching toward your resurrection. And the chapter's all about the resurrection. And then he says, if you hold fast to the word I preach you, unless you believed in vain, there's several vain words in your English Bibles translate as vain, it's different Greek words, but here is sort of, unless you believed willy-nilly, without consideration. And he realizes the church he's speaking to, there may be some that aren't truly converted, but he's saying, believe the gospel. And I realize there may be somebody here, he's saying, that didn't truly believe, sort of faked believe. But in any event, the gospel which I preach to you, which you received, you stand, by which you are being saved. And then he goes to 3 through 5. Let me read 3 through 5. For I delivered to you of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. You can tell by the way I read it, I was emphasizing the word that. This is, when he gets to verse 6, the grammar starts to change. So most likely, 3 through 5, or 3 and a half through 5, where he starts the that's, is probably an early creedal statement. And maybe he adjusted it slightly, but this is like standard thing. Hey, I taught you what I received. Here's the standard creed. And then he expands on it a little bit, it looks like, in 6 and 7. Another little angle here is, although you can't see it in the English, for I delivered unto you of first importance, the word first really has, it's like a plural, first important things, not the absolute dead center, it's first importance of multiple first importances. Note in this wonderful text, Christ died for our sins and then the resurrection, both according to the Scriptures. We'll come back to that point and make the connection. But notice that his death, according to the Scriptures, his resurrection, raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now, it has the word buried in there. A lot of times, and this is Paul usually says, death and resurrection. He just uses two. He throws in buried here, and most likely showing it's a creed. Why is the buried there? One angle is it shows he was really, his human nature, was really dead. He was buried, and he was in the grave 3 days. And logically, it also shows he truly was resurrected. He wasn't fake resurrected. He truly was resurrected. He truly died. He truly was resurrected. Died, buried, resurrected. Notice on the Christ died, and then he says, for our sins. Christ died, the history, then he throws in the theology, for our sins. He didn't just die. What does that mean? He died for our sins. And then notice the hour, which connects it to us. And again, later we're going to talk how the history, the theology, and the scriptures are connected. Look at, he was raised the third day. A little historical comment thrown in there. Part of the standard creed, really showing he's dead, raised the third day. Jesus connects the third back to Old Testament with Jonah. Here it's according to the scriptures. He was raised the third day. Notice he doesn't say, like with the death, he said, for our sins. Here he doesn't really give a theological statement, because the whole rest of the chapter is going to be the theological statement, the implications of Christ rising. And he's going to make the point, Christ's resurrection has a bunch of implications. One is, that is a foreshadowing of your resurrection in the new heavens at the end, your bodily resurrection. Going on, verse 5, he says, Cephas, if you don't know, that's Peter. He has multiple names. Peter's his nickname. And this is actually his nickname also, but it's in Aramaic. I know that's confusing. Just live with it. It's Rocky. Here. Yeah. Notice he says, and then to the 12. Jesus arose, appeared to Peter and several of the people right there in the garden, and then to the 12. And interestingly, it's the only time Paul uses the expression 12. He usually says the apostles, which other people do in the Bible. The fact it's the only place he says 12 probably again shows as part of a creed that he's repeating. And you're going to see in the next couple verses, he's going to switch to the apostles. So let's go to 6 and 7 as he continues it. And this may be here Paul expanding a little bit on the creed. Then he, Jesus, appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Although in Acts 1, it talks about Jesus appeared to a bunch of people, didn't explicitly say 500, but Paul knows some history here that just isn't told us other places in the Bible, that he appeared to 500. Now, another little interesting thing is, notice he says, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. And intriguingly, when Paul and other Bible writers speak about a Christian who dies, they say he fell asleep. So obviously, he died. And the idea is that his body is sleeping and it'll be resurrected, although his soul went directly up to heaven. It's a wonderful kind of metaphor. He fell asleep. Now, also double interesting is, when Paul and the other Bible writers refer to Christ's death, they never use that euphemism. They just say, he died. It's kind of an interesting angle there. Christ died, you fall asleep. Showing the weight of his death. His death was more than just he died. There was more to it. Punishment of our deserved hell was thrown on him, and all those things. Now, one argument, thinking of the historicity argument, is, and this occurs a couple times in the Bible, there are people walking around that saw Jesus. Paul says, I saw him, the apostles, and there were 500 people, and when he's writing this, it's 25 years after the resurrection. And Paul is saying, you know, there's historical people walking around you can talk to who have seen him. And he's giving you historical proofs here. in addition to himself. Verse 7, he says, James, that's not James the apostle, he's been beheaded by this time. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And if you read the book of James, that's this James. And then he says, and then to all the apostles, then he calls himself an apostle many times. Paul is using the word apostle as sort of, well, the original 12, then they get rid of Judas, then there's Matthias, back up to 12, and basically himself, James, maybe a few others. So it's the the core group, 12 plus a few, the apostles. He appeared to the apostles. And notice he calls himself the last in line, time-wise, of the apostles. That's the end of the foundation of the church that Jesus founded, and then it grows from there. Okay. This great text, the gospel, first importance, Christ died according to the scriptures, was raised according to the scriptures, these historical statements, this theology, and the scriptures. So let us think together to try and put together, if you're here today, I trust you're a Christian, and you're going to connect in your mind, I believe in historical things, I believe in theology about those historical things, and how the scriptures and how they all relate. First, the history. Christianity is many things, and it definitely relates to now. That's a big part of it, but it does include historical things. It definitely has a history component. Christianity speaks of a God who created things, providentially controls things in the past, and in a special way, he did what we call redemptive events. There's general history that God's controlling, but there's special, we call it redemptive things in the Bible, special events. Redemptive history, redemptive historical. And of course, one of the main redemptive events is Christ's resurrection, death and resurrection. To be a Christian, you need to believe that it actually happened. It doesn't make sense to say, I'm a Christian, but none of that stuff happened. In fact, chapter 15, you're there, run over to verse 14. And 15. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And on top of that, we are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ. In other words, I'm a liar. You can't be a Christian according to the Bible and not believe Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection of Christ happened in real space-time history. And as appropriate, it's worth trying to gather evidences of that. Paul mentions evidences. See, you go, there's people walking around you can talk to. And there's many books written by Bible-believing Christians on evidences of the resurrection. They're worthwhile. Just type in the Amazon books, evidences and resurrection, and it'll be almost all Bible-believing authors that'll pop up, and they'll look at various angles of it. So history, real history, believing in God is believing he did things in real history, including the eternal Son of God taking on, becoming man and living and dying. And still raising, ascending to heaven, and still being the God-man. Okay, let's think a minute or two about theology or doctrine. Beyond the bare historical event, Scripture interprets the event for us. Now, depending on what There are many groups that say, doctrine or theology is not important. Who cares? They also, there's other history not important either. You got a variety of groups. There was a famous book written 100 years ago. It's the 100th anniversary of a very famous book by a guy, J. Gresham Machen, Christianity and Liberalism. Notice he didn't say like conservative and liberal Christianity. He said Christianity and liberalism, meaning that's not Christianity. He was a famous professor at Westminster Seminary. He was a conservative theologically, and often in major newspapers in the United States, he would be the conservative view, and then they'd get some liberal professor to say something. And when he was a professor at Princeton, later he left Princeton and started another seminary, this book came out. This book was discussed in virtually every major newspaper in the Western world. Britain, it's interesting to read what the reviews of the book was. And his basic argument was, back then, 1923, that there were leaders in churches that didn't believe in the Bible, had a million mistakes in it. Jesus didn't really raise from the dead. The whole group, that doctrine, smokrin, who cares about that? Who is Jesus? He was a guy that had some good ethics, and we ought to follow his ethics. Basically, their idea is, what is it to be a Christian? Be nice to your neighbor. Now, that's better than beat up your neighbor, but let's not say that's Christianity. That's one of the implications of Christianity. But that's not Christianity. And he even talks about, he happened to be Presbyterian, but other theologies of Protestants, it's like, yeah, okay, that's Christianity. I wish they were clean up this or that. He even talks about the Roman Catholic Church. He says it may be a perversion of Christianity, but it's still at least Christianity at some level. But people that don't believe in supernatural, million mistakes in the Bible, that's not Christian. And he said to them, why don't you just admit you want a social club? Why don't you leave the church and just start a social club? Be nice to your neighbor, social club. Now, you'll probably notice, I just happened to get, do any of you know what Table Talk is? It came to my house, and there's a whole bunch of Christian groups that this is the 100th year anniversary. They'll have discussions of this book. This book, although it was written by a Presbyterian, it was read widely in the last 100 years in every Bible college, so forth, all types of, it was really written at a college level or just going into college level. He was a very academic professor, but he wrote it at a kind of, you're just going into college level. Famously, and he has different chapters about the Bible, supernatural, okay. On his chapter on doctrine is important, he used our text. And I'm quoting here, he said, okay, he quotes the scripture, and then he says, Christ died. That is history. Christ died for our sins. That's doctrine. That was his word, doctrine or theology. Continue his quote. Without these two elements, the history and the doctrine, joined in an absolutely indissoluble union, there is no Christianity. You can call it something else, but don't call it Christianity. These events happened, and then how those events, what they mean, we need someone to tell us. And the scripture, well, Christ told us about himself, but the scriptures told us. Now, in addition to telling us about historical events and interpreting, the scriptures also tell us, and sometimes we call this theology, about reality. God exists. God existed from all eternity. He's pure spirit. He's this. He's that. He's all knowledge. He's all grace. He's all this. I don't know how you could call that history or whatever you want to call it, but doctrine is making reality statements that God exists. And also doctrine, and notice it said, he died for our sins. Doctrine applies, makes statements of truth that exist now. He died for our sins. So doctrine is about current things, and it's also about the future resurrection, which he's going to go into. Hasn't historically happened yet, but that's part of doctrine or theology, whatever word you want to use, reality, future reality. So to say you're a Christian and don't believe in history, or say you're a Christian and don't believe in doctrine, now you may say, that group's way too into it. Okay, fair enough. But at the core, Christianity includes doctrine. Just to say, he died for my sins is an unbelievable doctrinal or theology statement. And finally, scriptures. Did you notice twice? He died for our sins in verse 3. In accordance with the scriptures, or Old Testament at that point, that he's buried, he's raised on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures. For a Christian, the final bottom line is you believe God, not just Paul, God speaks through the scriptures. Yes, God teaches us through creation. God teaches us through providence. God teaches, God made us, and we have certain things to believe because God made us that way. And all that's true. But we want to see all that through the lens of the scriptures, because the scriptures is the ultimate, infallible, clearest truth we know. There are many good secondary arguments for the Christ's resurrection, and you can read some of those books. But the final, ultimate argument for Christ's resurrection is the Bible said so. Yeah, it'd be nice if I could talk to somebody that saw it. Hey, George, were you there? Hey, I was there. It was pretty interesting. Yeah, I saw Jesus walking around. But still, it would have to be God speaking through the scriptures. The God of the Bible, who wrote the scriptures, who changed you if you believe, he also made you, we don't do it perfectly, he made you believe the scriptures. If you're a Christian, the normal Christian hears, as Jesus says, the voice of the shepherd. The scriptures confirm for you the historical facts, which we could have secondarily look at if we. It also confirms to you the reality of what those facts mean. Jesus dying wasn't a normal death. It was this amazing death. We put our faith in him for sins. Also, the reality that there will be a future resurrection is based on your view of the scriptures. Died for our sins according to the scriptures, raised the third day in accordance with the scriptures. If you would, take your red hymnal, and we're going to look at a section of the Westminster Standards. So go to in the back, 856, and you'll see them putting this all together. 856, middle of the page, it has chapter in Roman numerals there, 14. The title of the section is Of Saving Faith. A lot of things you could say about saving faith. We're going to say one or two things. True faith, a converted person's faith. Go to section 2. So I'm at 14:2. Where it starts out, by this faith, with me here? Okay, so reading the Westminster Confession. By this faith, saving faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatever is revealed in the Word. Interestingly, for the authority of God himself speaking, that if God is really speaking in the Bible, that's the ultimate authority. You know, me telling you to believe it, that's a secondary level. You have to believe it ultimately because you believe God is speaking. And if truly God is speaking, you can't get a higher argument than God talking to you. Okay, sorry for the parenthesis. For the authority of God himself speaking therein. Now, interestingly, it says, and when you read the Bible, different things happen. Sometimes you're encouraged. Sometimes, you got to repent. So it's interesting here. And acteth, you act it when you read the Bible differently upon that which part of the particular passage therein containing, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises of God for this life and that which in the life to come. But the principal acts, okay, the big picture, you know, the general acts, believing the Bible, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting, it's just saying the same thing three times, upon Christ alone. For your justification, you first believe you're declared righteous based on the work of Christ. Your sanctification, you are changed when you first believe, and you're changed, not perfectly, more and more for Christ through your life. And then, eternal life or glorification by the virtue of the covenant of grace. All the plan of salvation. The scriptures. You believe all of what's written. You may not understand every part of it, but you want to believe it. But the central part of saving faith is believing in Christ for everything that you have. A Christian sees redemptive history, theology, doctrine, and scripture as all interrelated. One cloth, so to speak. Do you? Do you believe the scriptures? Do you believe these historical things happened? Do you believe the interpretation of these historical things? He died, yes, for our sins. He was raised. And I'll be raised too. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved. For I delivered to you of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Let us pray.